Acts chapter 13. And we're continuing our studies in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. That's right, you got it right. Amen. That's the title of the book. It's not the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Why is that? Because they don't want you to think that the Holy Spirit's going to do through you what He did through them, because you're not them. Neither am I. There are no more apostles. And so this is an historical book about what God did through a group of men that Jesus Himself chose personally and worked through them. And we're reading now in this book as it transitions historically from the work of God was doing with the Jews, not that He's done with the Jews, but how He's going to transition heavily in the New Covenant to the work with the Gentiles through the apostle of the Gentiles, that's Paul the Apostle. And we're reading his first recorded sermon in the Bible here, so God can help us with our orientation and to see how when the Lord begins to make a turn in the course of history, it's always a turn to the right. Go right and you can't go wrong. And the Lord's going to turn to the right. He's going to turn right into the New Testament, in your Bible, in your right hand. You open that Bible up, Old Testament left hand, New Testament right hand. Jesus said, cast on the right side of the boat and you'll find the fish. You need to get to the New Covenant to get people saved. And Paul here is going to be giving a great sermon. Why don't we just read it again? And I want to get to the last two verses today as we move on. But this is such a great sermon. We're going to read it one more time. It begins in the 16th verse when Paul was invited to say something in the synagogue. He stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men in Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. After that, he gave unto them judges, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also saith in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, he's concluding his message, men and brethren, that through this man, that would be Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from the which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. End of sermon. Great sermon. We've been going through it for 2 weeks. If you'd like, get the CDs and the tapes to see how what Paul did in this particular sermon was follow the very outline that God gave unto him to give to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, that the thing that must be done, that when before God the Father and Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, is we must preach the word. We must be instant, in season and out of season, in season when all the people are coming and loving it, out of season when the people are leaving. It doesn't matter what they're doing. We must preach the word. That's what is commanded. That is what is given by God. That is the desire of his heart. It is through the foolishness of preaching that God is going to save people. Well, what if they don't want to hear it? Do it anyways. Preach the word in season and out of season. And the way you must do it is reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And the way Paul did it right here is the Holy Spirit guided and directed him in this first recorded sermon. Pay attention to when God does something the first time in the Scriptures. Pay attention because God does something right the first time. Who messes it up subsequently? We do. Okay? We mess it up subsequently. God does it right. God puts it in the Scriptures. He records it for our ensample and for our admonition. And then we say, you know what? I think I can improve on what you did there, Lord. You know, we know a little better. Times have changed. This is the 21st century. We now have science, falsely so-called. We now have philosophy, which is vain and corruptible. We now have modern mass techniques of media that Madison Avenue uses to hook people with the advertisements they use on the commercials there. If we use those techniques, we can get more people. No, preach the word in season, out of season, and do it with reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, and with doctrine. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm gonna model it for you right here. Because through this sermon, he's gonna reprove. What is reproof? Very simply, reading Scripture. The Scriptures are the plumb line that God has laid down from heaven to earth to say, this is the way to true north. This is the way back to me. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. It's my son. It's Jacob's ladder. This is the way it has to be. And you need to hear it this way and only this way. And that's what's needed when you're going to get up in a pulpit, is you need to reprove with Scripture. You must base what you are saying upon Scriptures. It should be the sum and the totality of your message should be Scripture. And of course, Scripture pointing to the doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ. It's not Scripture for Scripture's sake. It's not the Bible for the Bible's sake. Because you could play around in the Bible for years and never get saved. I just got an offer last week in the mail again to get a journal called Biblical Archaeology. Now, this is not just any kind of archaeology. This is biblical archaeology. The only archaeologic studies they do are those in the Holy Land based on the Bible. That's it. That's all they do. Hey, that sounds good to me as a Christian. Well, I've been reading through some of those issues because I got it years ago. And 95% of the authors do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So what good is it if you have the Bible with reproof, but you have not the doctrine of Christ? When you reprove, rebuke, and exhort, it must be with all long suffering. I mean, you understand people are going to come and go in season, out of season. But also with doctrine, and it must be the doctrine of Christ, because that is the preeminent doctrine in Scripture. If you remove the doctrine of Christ from Scripture, you have another book with words on a page. That's all you have. No Christ, no salvation. No Christ, no relationship with God. No Christ, no eternal life. No Christ, no blessed hope. And so the doctrine of Christ is the preeminent thing. And so through this message, he talks about the seed of David, Jesus the Savior. He talks about the one that came and died on the cross for you. He talks about the one that transcended the law that was given by Moses and brought grace and truth because God's raised him from the dead, sit him at the right hand and said, here you are, you're my son. You're the priest. You're sitting right here from your lips to my ears. Who are you praying for, Jesus? Who has relationship with you? If they have relationship with you, they have relationship with me. No relationship with you, son. No relationship with me. The veil still in front of them. You are the only one that can open the veil. It must be that doctrine. And so that doctrine is through here. Now, he reproves. He rebukes. Rebuke is stronger than reproof. Reproof is just, this is what the Scripture says. Rebuke is, and this is what you didn't do according to the Scripture. The Scripture's not changing, you are. And so he has to mention that every so often. Is it fun? Well, not particularly, not when you love the people and their brethren. And I mean, you don't, but you have to. You don't want to, but you have to do it. Rebuke is a reality. Rebuke goes every which way. It applies to the people in the pew. It applies to the people in the pulpit. It applies to the people in the streets and in the highways and the byways. Because all we like sheep have gone astray, even the good little Christians. And we're going to see later in this chapter. I mean, so the rebuke has to be there. Now, it's not the centrality of the message. He touches on maybe three lines of rebuke in a message this long. But it will be there. It will be the goads and the pricks and the realities that the Holy Ghost can convince you and say, you know, you're going the wrong way again. Why? I don't know. You just got like one of those cars where the wheel's out of balance. You just tend to drift. That's what we tend to do. And it's going to take a little bit of work. Would you let me grab the steering wheel, the Holy Ghost says. Let me grab the steering wheel. I'll get that thing on the straight course again. But by your own nature, you're just kind of going off into the ditch. So the rebuke has to be there. The exhortation has to be there. And he closes this with exhortation. He's exhorting the people. He's exhorting them. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore. Therefore. I'm winding up my message. Men and brethren, through this man, that's Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, look, I'm exhorting you. I want you to listen and hear me carefully. You've heard a lot of preaching in your lifetime. The fathers before you have heard preaching, and their fathers' fathers have heard preaching too. And they've never heard in the history of the nation Israel that through any of the men, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you name them, they've never heard the preaching of forgiveness of sins through a man because it's never been preached before. And it will never be preached again. Because there's only one man that's the mediator between God and men. And through this man will be the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. He's coming back to the doctrine of Christ. He's going to land his message. He started with Christ and he's going to end with Christ. And your messages need to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ just as the planets revolve around the sun. Okay? This is the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4, verse 2. And it's even spelled capital S-U-N there. Because the Son up there is a type of the greater Son, capital S-O-N, that's the Son of God. And what you say must revolve around that, or there's no light. There is no light. Who wants to be on the dark side of the moon? What kind of a church is that? You know, in Scripture, the church is likened to the moon. And the moon is likened to the church. We don't want to be on the dark side of the moon. Playing around with the Bible without the doctrine of Christ. Giving messages out that don't tell that it's through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. Why is that important? Because Christ died for our sins. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. Christ didn't save you from hell. Hell was never created for you. Christ saved you from your sins. And that's your problem. Now, if you want to die with them, you'll end up in hell. But he came to save you from your sins. And so through this man is preached not the salvation from hell, but the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, it has to be mentioned when you're talking to the people and you're reproving them with Scripture. All have sinned and come short. There's not a just man. upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That includes me, the speaker, right here. But I've been saved from my sins because of this man right here. And because I placed my faith in this man. And what he's saying to you is, so be it known unto you, therefore, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're doing. Verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified. And Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says, look, here's what you do in the sermon. You put forth Jesus. And then it's between them and God, whether they believe. What will they do with Jesus? God will search their hearts. That's God's job. What will they do with Jesus? Sometimes, honestly, from the time I figured out that Jesus was the Savior in 1993, and I was lit on fire to tell other people about Jesus Christ, and I went around and told lots of people about Jesus Christ and been doing it for many years since. And I would do it everywhere. I would do it at the workplace. I would do it at picnics. I would do it at parties. Anywhere. I'd do it in pulpits. I would do it in nursing homes. Any place I got a chance, I would tell people that Jesus was the Savior. And I want to sadly report to you that not many people have come to salvation. And I wish I could say, and I've had hundreds follow me to Jesus Christ, and they haven't. But that wasn't my part. My part ended in verse 38. Mine was to make it known unto the people that through Jesus Christ is preached the forgiveness of sins. And their part is verse 39. And whether they believe or not isn't my job. What can I do? Can I syrup it up, put a little honey on it, put a little sugar on it, make it? All I can do is do verse up to 38. And what they do at verse 39 is between them and the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. And the same for you. All the Lord expects you to do is take the sermon, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Exhort them to come to Jesus. Invite them to come to Jesus. I want people to come to Jesus for the joy and the salvation and the relationship and the eternal life. That's why I want them to come. That's the way I'm preaching. That's why I'm telling them, hey, you can have that burden of sin relieved. I ran into a woman recently, and a tragic thing to see, a woman in the fifth decade of her life. And she is burdened after 5 decades of living on this planet. I mean, just burdened. So much so that she's on psychotropic med after psychotropic med, and she's had breakdowns and been in and out of the hospital. And what I've tried to preach to her, and I continue to pray for her, is if she would receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, many of those burdens would wash away. Those are spiritual, emotional, psychological burdens that she's carrying and isn't even aware what the root is. And the root is the very root of the sin nature deep down inside of herself. And the Lord Jesus, the husbandman, can reach in and pull that out once and for all and root it out. And that's why I want people to come. And I see how he winds this message up here with the exhortation of invitation to be it known unto you, you can have your sins forgiven. And not only that, if you will believe, verse 38, all that believe, not just a few, not just a numbered elect from the before the foundation of the world, but all that believe. Jesus, God, they so loved the world that Jesus laid down his life for the sins of the world, for all. That precious blood covers every person's sin from Adam until the last day of Revelation 20. Everybody's sin, all their sins, that's an infinite blood. And all our sins summed together aren't infinite. There's a finite number to it. It's a large finite number. Only God would know it. But it's finite. And that blood is infinite. And all that believe can have salvation. What a glorious gospel message you have. You're not going out to try and find the elect. You're going out to preach the gospel, the good news to all. And anyone that will believe, Jesus will receive. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a great message. And so he winds up with this and he says, all that believe are justified, and hear this, from all things. From all things, from the which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments couldn't do it, but Jesus can give you a salvation that is complete and assured, where you can know when you bow the knee at the foot of that Savior, at Calvary's cross spiritually, and that's where you have to come to Him. That's where I finally had to come in my spirit one day, to the foot of the cross with Him hanging up there and realizing that He was shedding His blood for me and asking forgiveness and pardon for my sins. You could hear Him say, "It is finished. Michael, it's finished. There's nothing else you're going to need to do now. I've justified you from all things. You have a perfect salvation, a complete and total salvation." What a gospel. See, the law of Moses, you had to come back. You had to go through the feast days again. You had to go through the ceremonies and the rituals again. You had to do all these things over and over and never be sure, your conscience not quite sure. And religion is a tower that may reach up into heaven. And do you know if you die today, if you go to heaven? Maybe. I'm hoping so. It's finished, Michael. You've been justified from all things. You're going to be with me, John 14. What a gospel. Do you know of any other gospel like that on this planet? Have you ever heard that in any other religion? Of course not. What a sermon. And the exhortation of invitation, but I thought he would end it right there. I mean, if it were me, I would have ended with that verse. That's it. Done. 39. Close the sermon. But the Holy Spirit didn't let him close it there. He had to tag two more verses on. And those are rough verses. He's going to hit him again with another rebuke. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." This is a little too heavy. I just need a moment, a Selah moment from a psalm, personally, just to catch up with this. Now the Lord has brought me to this point in my life, and I've kind of caught up with it, but I need to just pause for a moment. You see that this has to be the work of the Holy Spirit and the breaking of the heart of the Godhead. Right here, as the Godhead recognizes that even though a man declared unto you, you're not going to believe it. I mean, he's recognizing, and I don't know if Paul recognized it himself at this time. He spake it, the Holy Spirit put it in his mouth. It was kind of like saying, "Paul, I'm going to send you out with some of the greatest sermons ever. And they're still going to despise and wonder and perish. And you know what? Tell them. Don't let them walk away feeling good about it. Because they've rejected the greatest offer of all time. They've rejected the perfect Savior. They've rejected the greatest offer of love and the greatest work that God has done. That's what they've rejected. You know, it's a funny thing. I mean, we live in a world of salesmanship. And people are always trying to get you to sign on the dotted line. They're always trying to get you. They call your home, pick up the phone, and they're trying to cold call you and rope you in and hook you in. And how many offers we walk away from in our life. And one of the reasons we do is we can smell the stench of phoniness on the offer. That they're not giving us anything for free. As a matter of fact, they're not even going to give us fair price for it. When all said and done, we're not only going to pay the price of the goods, we're going to pay the price of the salesmen and all the other people they have working the phones, and there's still going to be profit left over for shareholders to divide. And we walk away from a lot of offers. And here God says, "Now I'm going to give you an offer that is going to cost you nothing, but it cost my Son his life. And it cost me the breaking of my heart while he was on that cross bearing your sins. And this offer is going to give you eternal life, something you couldn't purchase if you and all the wealthiest entrepreneurs got together in the world. And I'm offering it for free, and you're still going to despise and wonder and walk away from it and perish." And God says, "I don't understand it." And there'll be other things you'll sign the dotted line for. There'll be other cold calls you'll come. And you'll say, "Okay, count me in. Let me get my credit card." And you'll take the false bait out there instead of the real Savior. And you'll do it physically, socially, and spiritually, and religiously. And you'll follow phonies and false prophets and false Christs and you despisers. And Paul lays it out for him. That's rough preaching. Now, I don't know if he was screaming or just speaking it or weeping. I mean, sometimes it just breaks my heart to think that people walk away from it. But what he's doing here is he's following a pattern. Turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude only has one chapter to it. And he's talking, at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the importance of the faith which was once delivered to the saints and how we must contend for it. That's the theme of the book. That Jude written just before Revelation, if Jude would be a period of the time we live in as a church age just before the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're very near to it. He's saying, you know what we need to do? We need to get back to contending for the faith. We need to get right back to this first sermon that was preached there at Antioch, Pisidia. We need to make sure that we're taking the doctrine of Christ and lifting up the Savior for people to see and using Scripture in reproof and rebuking them for saying, you know, come on, folks. Where are you going to put your trust? What are you going to believe? You don't want to believe that Bible, but you're willing to believe some other book written by men? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. Oh, it's just a book written by men. I'm not going to believe that. But I'll believe this book written by Maharishi Mahoshu. I mean, why? Why? He's just a man. I'll believe this by the woman on Oprah. She's just a man. Male, female, that's how God created them. But you won't believe this book. And we need to contend and rebuke them gently. I mean, think about this. Reason with them in our rebuke. And we need to exhort them to come. Come to Jesus. I got a testimony. Changed my life. I got a sister. She got a testimony. Changed her life. I got other friends. Brothers in the Lord. Changed their lives. I give you testimonies of lots of people. Changed their lives. Exhort them to come. And he says, contend for the faith. And he says at the end of this, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he's saying, like he says later on in Timothy, take heed to thyself. Take heed to thyself, reader. You personally, are you staying in the love of God? Are you personally looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ? I don't need any mercy from Jesus. Oh, really? You haven't had a bad hair day once in a while where you said some things you shouldn't have said or did some things you shouldn't have done and you didn't have to go back to Him for more mercy? You keep your relationship right, verse 21, and then verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Go out there with the wooing word and tell them, be it known unto you, men and brethren, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. If you'll believe, you'll be justified from all things from which Moses and any other religion you've been following couldn't justify you. That's compassion. But verse 23, and others save with fear. Behold, ye despisers, wonder and perish. There's the wooing word. There's the warning word. That's reality. That's a right balance. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. And that's what's going on today. Just the love gospel. And it's lovely. And your sins will be forgiven. But the Holy Ghost did not allow Paul to end that sermon in verse 39. He had to give him verse 42 and remind them. If you walk away from this, you're crazy. Where are you going to go? This is the man with the words of eternal life. To whom are you going to turn? You're going to wonder. You're going to think about this thing too much. You're going to let the devil get in your mind, and he's going to pluck that seed away, and you're going to perish. Don't do it. Beloved, don't do it. And you gotta give him the truth in love. Paul did it right here. And it was recorded for us right here. And it needs to be done. Now, there's many different ways you do it, obviously. If you're out in a street ministry and you're encountering people you don't know from Adam and they don't know you from Adam, then you faithfully take a sermon that's centered around the Lord Jesus Christ and you preach Him and you remind them that they're sinners and then you preach the forgiveness of sins and then you invite them to come, but you also must warn that if they despise and they wonder, they'll perish. There is no alternative. There is no other way. The wages of sin is death, and death and hell is cast into a lake of fire, and that's reality. And I'm telling you, spiritual reality, spiritual truth. And it has to be done. And on the street, it has to be done. And you don't have to scream and holler and get mad about it. All you need to do is say, the Bible says, and quote the verses. But it needs to be done. That's in a street ministry. That's in a preaching ministry where someone's going to make a tape of what you said. So that that tape that goes on long after you, and though one day ye be dead, yet your tape speaketh. The message must have the totality in it. That the reproof, the rebuke, and the exhortation, the positive exhortation of invitation, and the exhortation of warning, that if you turn from this, you're only going to end up like everyone else in the ditch. And any other blind leader is going to lead you into a ditch. And it has to be there. And that's if you're doing a message. But let's say you have a relationship with someone. And this is someone you know personally. And it's just not a one-time deal or a tape that's going to go out. It's someone you'd get an opportunity to interact with. Then you need to make sure that in the some course of the conversations you have with them, that you have had compassion, made a difference, invited them to Jesus Christ, but also you've, with fear, reminded them about the fire that they're going to end up in, and you're trying to pull them out of it. And the way you may do that may even be as simple as a letter of love. And in the letter, mentioning in the Scriptures there with the reproof, the Scriptures that Jesus Himself spoke more about hell than any other prophet in the Bible. Jesus Himself believes it's a real place. Jesus Himself said people end up there. Jesus said He Himself one day will say, depart from me into everlasting fire. And so that they get the picture of the Jesus of the Bible and not the Jesus of men's and the world's imagination, which is one that says everything's all right, you're just fine in my eyes, don't worry about it. Keep living life the way you want to do it, and I'll work it all out when you get to me one day. As opposed to the Jesus that said, go and sin no more. Or one day, you'll end up with a place, even if you got two eyes, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus, Mark chapter 9. And so, the Holy Spirit records this sermon for us to show the importance of who's going to contend for the faith today. Who's going to have a true balance rather than a false balance. And he says, let me just show you how I did it the first time through the apostle to the Gentiles, and let me remind you in Jude, as the time draweth nigh, and it's getting darker and darker in the world, I need some people that will contend for the faith and do it this way, and not their own way. What's happened to us? What has happened to Christianity? Where have we drifted to? I don't know. Let's go back to our sermon here. The exhortation must be one of fidelity and truthfulness. I work a work in your days. You know, I remember when the writer to the book of Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke that wrote this. And I remember when the Lord Jesus was presented to the temple and the Holy Spirit was speaking through, it's in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. He was speaking through Simeon. Another man, and it says in verse 25, the Holy Ghost was upon him. And as the Holy Ghost was upon Simeon, he said the same thing in verse 34. Simeon blessed them, Luke 2:34, said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child, this little child, is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. They will hear it. They will despise, they will wonder, and they'll perish. Yeah, a sign which shall be spoken against. that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. People are looking for signs today. And God says, I have one sign for you. It's the sign of my Son on the cross. That's the sign I have. That's the signpost between heaven and hell. That's the signpost right there. You must come past that cross. And God says, I'm going to direct your path. That you're going to go past that cross. And you're going to pick one way or the other, the right or the left. And I'm going to reveal your heart one day. God, you're going to be amazed, folks, at the white throne judgment. How God in his faithfulness has gotten the sign of the cross to billions of people. And they walked right by it. Walked right by the way. The Bible says that's a fool, walketh by the way. Walk on by. There was a song like that years ago in the 1960s. And walk right on by the sign. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. But folks, if we don't do it God's way, then he says, well, nobody put the signpost in front of them. I need preachers to put the signpost in front of them. So Paul does this here, faithfully. And the Holy Ghost working through Simeon, working through Paul, and wants to work through you and me. The Holy Ghost isn't tired. He's not an old man that's run out of energy and wants to sit in a rocking chair somewhere. He has the fire and the power of God, and we'd like to work through vessels that would be willing. Verse 42, well, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There are some people whose hearts are being touched. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, Paul was showing them, he said, you've been religious. And you've been rightfully religious. It is possible to be rightfully religious. It is possible to grow up in a Christian church and doing what the pastor and the priest tells you to do. And you're rightfully religious. Now God says, one day I'm going to bring a preacher to you, and he's going to perfect your faith by preaching the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And if you're wise, you'll be like these people here. You will follow that preaching and you will continue in the grace of God and no longer in your religion. I know there are many people that have come to saving faith out of religion. There are also many people that have come to saving faith out of atheism, agnosticism, and unbelief. But it is possible to come to saving faith out of religion. But the way you do it is you must continue in the grace of God. Because it's by grace you're saved, not by religion. All those things you were doing devoutly, the traditions of your fathers, were corruptible. Now you've learned of the precious blood of Christ. Continue in the grace of that blood. And so they followed. And a week later, verse 44, the next Sabbath day, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. In other words, in 1 week these people were on fire. And they ran around and they told them, they said, hey, we've been going to Mass every Sunday. Look, you got to hear this, okay? We can miss Mass this Sunday. You got to hear this preacher. He's got something to say that's going to perfect what we've been going to Mass about. We've been going to church. We've been going to synagogue. Come on. Since we're religious anyways, what do you say we hear this preacher? He's got a lot to say from the Word of God. And he says it in a way that makes sense. And he says it in a way that just it burns in your heart when the Scriptures are opened. Come on, follow me and hear this. And they came. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, there's lots of contradictions in the Bible. No. There are liars that say there are contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. Again, I invite you, and you wouldn't be the first to try, to show me a contradiction in the Bible. That's commonly said. There are people that oppose, and they blaspheme, and they talk about contradictions in the Bible, but they can't find them. I was listening to a sermon by Fletcher Brothers recently, and he was on an airplane flying home from somewhere, and in the back there was this guy just a pompous guy, maybe he had too much to drink, I don't know, and he was just a philosopher. And he was talking about all kinds of things. First he was talking about the country and then politics, and then somehow it turned to the Bible, and he started talking about, the Bible's full of contradictions written by a bunch of old men, and you don't need that, blah, blah. And Fletcher Brothers got up and walked over to him and said, I've been listening to you for 20 minutes. He said, and you've been saying things you don't know much about, but now you're talking about Jesus Christ in the Bible, and I just want to say to you, and to all you folks listening to him, there are no contradictions. Yes, there are. He says, well, I have a Bible. Can I bring it to you? I'll bring it to you. Show me a contradiction. Well, I haven't. No, he couldn't find one because there aren't any. And I'll challenge you to try and find me one. But there are going to be men that say it. And the question is, this is the question to you as the listener. Why do you want to believe them as opposed to a holy man of God that speaks by the Holy Ghost in the Holy Scriptures and talks about Jesus Christ? I mean, you're choosing. You're making a choice. Now, thankfully, these people were getting, and there's going to be two sides to the story, but one of them is right and one is wrong. And Jesus is right, and everything else is wrong. Because by this man will be preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by those other men will be preached to you some type of religious work system that you'll never know where you're going, and you'll never have any assurance, and you'll never have any hope. Well, they just contradicted and blasphemed. They were filled with envy. They were filled with envy. Envy, it's spoken of in Proverbs, is as the rottenness of the bones. You know, beauty is skin deep, but envy goes clean on down to the bones. Envy is why they delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified. Envy is why they fight. Envy is what got the serpent man when he was Lucifer. He was envious that God sat on that throne and not he himself. And envy probably is the deepest part of our heart. That's probably the peat moss and the rich soil where the deepest roots are, is envy. You better watch it, Christian. I have to watch it with me. Envy is usually when things start manifesting, they're usually the fruit of envy. They're usually the fruit of envy. And you can have it in all kinds of ways. Now, when you're saved, you won't think you have it anymore, but you'll often have it in the body of Christ. Because you may be envious that someone else has a gift that you do not have. Or someone else has been given for some reason the position of authority you do not have. And you better watch out for that. It's envy. It's envy. These are religious people we're talking about here. This is not the country club crowd you're dealing with here. These are religious Jews back then. Religious Christians today. Envy. I mean, this is why he said, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. In other words, take heed to thyself first. This is why you need to spend time with the Lord daily. Because that root sometimes is so deep, you don't even know it's there. Only the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Savior can point it out to you and say, hey, Mike, you're dealing with a little envy here. At which point you ask for the mercy of the Lord and say, Lord, I'm wrong. Could you please reach down and pull that thing out? Better watch envy. That's going to be the root of a lot of problems in your life and mine. That's just reality. The Bible talks about it. I'll give you a couple places. Go to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, in the end of this chapter, he's talking about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, with a capital S. He's talking about the spirit of the living God. And you can be certain of one thing, I'm sure you know this, but to say it is needful and it won't hurt you, God doesn't envy anybody. All right? So the spirit of God has no envy in him. All right? But your flesh, on the other hand, you know, reading the fruit of the spirit, verse 22... is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And he's going to mention in the next couple verses. Now, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's one of the lusts that you have, is envy and the desire for vain glory. I mean, and the Bible's saying, beware, beloved, little children. Beware of that thing. That's going to be your flesh. Don't ever think it's the Spirit of God. Please don't confuse that and think it's the Spirit of God. That is your flesh at work. That vainglory, that envying one another. I mean, it's a sad thing. Now, I see it in the workplace all the time, and I'm sure you've seen it there too. But it ought not to be so in the house of God. Matter of fact, if you back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the one that people like to quote so often as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's about something greater than love. It's about something called charity. Charity is greater than love. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, that's vainglory, is not puffed up. And he's saying, you know, they put Jesus Christ, God's Son, to death for envy. That's why the chief priest delivered him. Records that for us in the Gospels. And now they're trying to blaspheme and contradict the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ for envy. And that'll be one of the motives that we're going to be facing in others. Heaven help us if it ever happens to us. Because what'll happen is if that envy works in, like for me, let me show you an example. Brother and I were talking about this. We have a little work here. Grace and Truth Church, a little independent Baptist church. We've tried to make the centrality of what we have, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth of the Holy Scriptures, the authorized version of the Bible He's given us, and using that Bible to preach Jesus Christ. And you know, I pray, and I study, and I try to labor in word and doctrine, and just to stay on the straight and narrow path of this Bible pointing to Jesus. People come, people go. It doesn't grow very much, you know, whatever. Then I'm in a crowd with other people, and I hear, my church got 150, my church has 200, my church has this. And the little thing inside me goes, a little bit, yeah. And then if I start to envy, I might blaspheme and contradict that cross of Christ and put it aside as another way to build a church. And I don't know. I guess Jesus had 12 disciples. Maybe that's enough. I don't know. But you got to watch that envy, because that'll cause you to blaspheme and contradict what? The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. See, because if you just put that cross out of the way, that's a little better for other people's flesh. You know, there are thorns on that cross. That rubs people the wrong way. So something to watch out for. Charity envieth not. Charity envieth not. You want to know what true charity is? It's also found in the book of Corinthians, back up to chapter 8. See, we often think charity is love and loving one another. And I've often taught that it's a labor of love, but it even transcends that by one notch. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Watch it. Verse 1 and 2. He'll define it for you. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Just getting the doctrine without taking heed to thyself, just having knowledge here without allowing it to cleanse your heart and humble you and make you meek here, can puff you up. And of course, something that's top heavy usually falls. God would like us to be more heavy in the heart and a little lighter up here. All right. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now watch, he's going to define charity in the next verse. If any man think he knoweth anything, oh, just the third verse, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man, here it is, love God, the same is known of him. Charity is loving God. That's what charity is. That's why the word in Corinthians 13 is charity and not love. It's charity is loving God. That's the first and great commandment. Like we're talking about Thursday nights in the book of Leviticus. What is God trying to speak to you out of the tabernacle about? Why is he drawing you to the tabernacle? He's drawing you into a deep love relationship with himself. And once you have that first commandment and that love of God, then it'll be known of you. Then charity will manifest itself. Then you will love the brethren in the second commandment. And you'll love them according to 1 Corinthians 13. That type of charity. But if you don't have the love of God right, you don't have true charity in you. And you might have Christian love. You might have the Tonight Show kind of love, like the actresses and actors have when they kiss each other. You might have sloppy agape love. But you won't have the charity of loving God. And if you can get that relationship, take heed to thyself. Keep thyself in the love of God. Oh, then that's real charity. And then that will root out the envy. Because you know who's going to get all the glory? God's Son, Jesus Christ. God gets the glory. Jesus gets the glory. And you're not one bit envious. Doesn't bother you at all. After all, he is worthy. He is worthy. We have a few minutes left, Joe. Now what I have to teach is a little deeper on the next section, so we may just wind it up here. But I wanted you to see this, that they're contradicting and they're blaspheming, and it's because they're filled with envy. Envy. And if you'll love God, and you'll have the charity of loving God, that'll be known of you. That will be known. And your charity envieth not. And you'll just be all too happy to do as Paul did right here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and the doctrine of Christ. And you'll be thrilled that Jesus Christ gets all the glory. But Paul and Barnabas, when they saw this, they said in verse 46, they waxed bold. And they said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Remember, they were in a synagogue back in verses 14, 15, and 16. They were in a synagogue. They came to the Jews. It was necessary that this be spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul is going to be used three times in the book of Acts to give a declaration to the Jewish people that this gospel is turning to the Gentiles. The New Testament work is going to be God working in the Gentiles to bring the fullness of Gentiles in before he sends his Son back. And we'll see this in later chapters. Is he going to ignore the Jews? Of course not. It is going to be his custom and his habit in every town he goes to bring the gospel to the Jews first, even recognizing that they will despise and they will wonder. And they will not believe it, though a man preach it to them. He will do it nonetheless. It is his duty. It is his duty. We have duty, folks. Woe unto us if we preach not the gospel. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's a steward must be found faithful. And Paul says, I'm going to do it. But let me just tell you something. You're blowing off a great opportunity, and God's going to make a hard turn here. And your people are going to suffer. And in 70 AD, that nation suffered hard. And for centuries, there was no nation. And even now, that little reborn nation is suffering. Because of Matthew 27, his blood be upon us and on our children. Oh, we are running out of time. So we'll continue next week and we'll look at that hard 48th verse. And it's not so hard if we look at it slowly. It's only if you run past it, you trip. But if you take a stroll and you be still and pause with a nice Selah pause, we'll understand that verse. Let's take the time to pray. Father, we thank you for this sermon. And we've parked here for weeks and we have just been blessed to see how you, through your Holy Spirit and through one of your apostles that was yielded to you fully, was able to open his mouth and preach a sermon that is a model and a template for us today. Please help us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Help us to have compassion. But then, Lord, help us when needs be to pull them out of the fire and save them with fear. But even more importantly, Lord, personally, help us to stay in the love of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Help us to love God Help us to have the right charity, one that does not envy, loving you. And then, if we love you, it'll be known of men. Teach us, Lord, to love you deeper. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.